Lord, as we did sing your praises and our brother thanked you and just made us aware of how much you do for us, Lord, as I was thinking about the people who might actually be trapped in rubble this evening, the frightened families. And Lord, your great love for us and that you provide warm, safe places here in the homes we live in. People who love us, Lord, and love you to fellowship with, and the greatest purpose that ever will be, Lord. I thank you for your care for us. Lord, I so appreciate this time. Lord, apart from you, Father, coming into this time and speaking through the word and preparing hearts, Lord, we'll leave here with nothing that we should have. I just am asking, Lord, according to your grace and your mercy, that you would fill the study and open the hearts. Lord, draw us closer to yourselves. Help us to understand you better. Lord, by understanding your word, may we understand this time that you have us living in and the opportunities before us. We thank you, Lord. We do praise you. We lay everything that you have given us at your feet. And we say, Father, just take and use these things for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be in the book of Jonah, but just as a reminder, why are we in Jonah? Well, because we are attempting to study the history given to us in the Bible of the nation of Israel in a chronological order, or as close as we can, the order in which these events happened. So as we study through the book of 2 Kings, and we see that there's a history of a nation recorded there for us, let's ask the question right out of the gates this evening. How come? Why one nation? And we have so much biblical knowledge on why that is. But we're understanding that the Lord is communicating to us with this history of the nation Israel and their corresponding nations and the various things that they have gone through in the times that we do find in Scripture. And in this chronological listing of kings, we had left off before we took a side journey to the book of Joel here in the book of 2 Kings, 14th chapter. And if you've got your Bible open there to 2 Kings 14, let's pick it up here in verse 21. And we'll read the account of the king that defines the time period as best we can tell that the book of Jonah was written in, or at least when the prophet Jonah was alive and prophesying. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. And all the people of Judah took Azariah. Let's remember that the kingdom, or the nation rather, of Israel is divided into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern. So there's a king reigning in Judah, and there's a king reigning in the northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital is Samaria. So we read, all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Well, that's what's happening in the southern kingdom, Judah. Verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Jeroboam is the king in the northern kingdom of Israel at this time. It's not the first king named Jeroboam. There's also Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He's the one that we always referred to as, and they did not abandon the sins of Jeroboam, or they followed after the sins of Jeroboam, the first king Jeroboam, who erected the golden idols and caused the nation to worship them instead of the Lord, for which the Lord never was appeased, by the way. But this king Jeroboam, often called Jeroboam the second, was the greatest, mightiest king of the northern kingdom of Israel without exception. Under his reign, he prospered in the sense that the boundaries of the land were expanded. He took and he held ground, and he had this lengthy reign that we just read, 41 years. Pretty cool, until we read here in verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So let's remember this. Here's a nation. It's happening. It's going on. It looks like a period of national revival. but he's still a wicked king in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. We talked about it. Jeroboam II, many years separate the two. He, Jeroboam, who's now reigning, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. Now get this, it's interesting. God said, Jeroboam, this wicked king, is going to increase the territory of Israel. But he's a wicked king. What's going on? It's a good question. We need to look at that in the context of, well, let's read a little bit further. In that 25th verse, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher, an area close to Nazareth, not in Nazareth proper, about 2 miles, the archaeologists tell us, northeast of Nazareth, probably close enough to be considered Nazareth because it was in the area. But he was from Gath Hepher proper. Now, God sends Jonah with a prophecy to this king and says, hey, this king's going to expand the territory. Interesting. And it establishes quite clearly that Jonah is a biblically defined prophet. He is one who speaks for God because it happens here. Reading further in verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. Bond or free, it's a tough time for Israel in the northern kingdom. They're not worshiping God, but God's mercy is so great that he blesses these people in their time of affliction and their time of apostasy or their time of turning away, and just sends them that reminder. You know, in Romans we read that it's God's goodness that leads us to repentance. God is sovereignly free to bless when he thinks it's going to do the most good. It's my suspicion, for we're not told other than what we just read, God blessed these people, even though they weren't honoring him as God, because they were afflicted. It would have done well if they would have turned to them. I would think, by very nature of God sending his prophet Jonah, that they would have realized this. Hey, we're in a tough situation, but look at this. Even though we didn't honor God, God's blessing us. And this king is going to actually expand the territory, and we'll see why that's significant in a few moments. Again, in verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter. Whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus, this was the land of Syria, but we're going to see it's far greater than that, and Hamath, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers and the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place, the greatest king of the northern kingdom. And there's really not that much written about him. Now enter the book of Jonah. Jonah's alive at that time. We need to understand more clearly the cultural background of what's going on if we're going to understand Jonah, because I think oftentimes we don't really look at it this way. We know that the Bible is divided into different types of books. They're all different books that form the book that we call the Bible. But when we break it down more carefully in the Old Testament, we see 5 books of the law, or the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. We see books of history. We see books of poetry. And we see books of prophecy. Now, if I asked you, what kind of a book is Jonah, what would you say? It's a book of... Okay, let me put it this way. Jonah is a prophet, and he's included within, historically, in the minor prophets because of the size of the book. And we expect a prophet to write things of a prophetic nature or prophecy. We just went through Joel, and there was all these things in different orders and symbolic language. But Jonah is different. It's a book that many of us love to read. We often go through it with our children because it reads like a story or a narrative. It's just very logical. It tells an account, the true account, of what happened with the prophet Jonah. And as far as prophecy, well, there is one in here, and we find it in the third chapter, and we'll get to it later, probably next week. But here it is, the only prophecy given in this book is when Jonah finally makes his way to a city called Nineveh, and he cries out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Four chapters of a prophecy book, and that's what we have, those few words, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the prophecy. Well, there's some other significant conditions that go on here, but I want to set the cultural background of Jonah first. So let's just jump in here and we'll read a little bit in, and then we'll talk about the times that Jonah lives in. In the book of Jonah, we read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now there's some things we know and some things that we don't know at this point. I want to focus on the things that we do know. Jonah was an established prophet. He was a prophet for the northern kingdom. God used him successfully and he said, "Hey, this King Jeroboam, he's going to expand the nation of Israel, recapture land." And it was happening after a period of incredible oppression. And if we can bring this light down for a minute, I've got a map that I want to throw up here quickly and we'll dim the stage lights to make it a little sharper. In the back of your Bibles, most likely you have different maps of this area. But just to orient you quickly, we have the Mediterranean over here. Here's Jerusalem. And although it's not shown, we know that we have the Jordan River. The Dead Sea runs north and south. But this big area that's identified here is the latest, the biggest version of the nation of Assyria. Didn't start out that way. I mean, we're color-coded. We're broken down 1800 to 1600 BC in dark green. It was just this smaller area, Nineveh, that we just talked about, was its capital. As time went on, 1244 to 1208 BC, well, this slightly darker green area, the empire expanded. Then, at its height, in all of the light green area, this was the empire of Assyria. And in case you haven't noticed, Jerusalem is here, but if we could see it, if we blew it up, basically the lands of Israel are encompassed within the Assyrian Empire. Historically, Jerusalem was never controlled by Assyria. But we'll see that later in our studies when Sennacherib comes up against the gates of the city. I'm sure you remember this if you've read it before. And the king cries out to God and God supernaturally defends the city. The Assyrians never take over Jerusalem. But at the time that Jonah was in here, there was back and forth infighting against none other than the Assyrians. It was give and take and some wane. But at this time, Israel was prevailing because God said so. They were bitterly oppressed, and we'll explain why. And they were just hated. They were despised. Now, before we bring the lights back up here, I just want to explain to you what God said. God told Jonah, who, if we're understanding his area, although he was born somewhere in this area, he said, "Jonah, here's what I want you to do." And I don't know where he was when he got the call, but he said, "Jonah, I want you to go from this area and I want you to go to Nineveh and cry out, proclaim, 'Go this way, Jonah.'" Jonah, who was probably somewhere in this area, said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go down to Joppa. I'm going to get in a boat and I'm going to Tarshish." Where's Tarshish? We don't know. There's ships of Tarshish. If it's an actual place, we haven't located it. It could be many places identified by the trading. But we know it was this way and maybe this way. God said, "Go here." Jonah said, "Going here. Not doing it, Lord." Jonah's action said, we can leave the map up, but let's bring the lights back up, please. We know some other things about the Assyrians in that day and age. And we know a lot about the Assyrians because they were such a huge empire. Assyria eventually gives way to Babylon later on in our studies of biblical history. It gives way to Medes and Persians, which is the empire down here. Here's Babylon. They're under dominated right now. They give way to the Greeks, gives way to the Roman Empire, and then it gives way to everything that's happened historically to the point in time where we're at now. But this was the empire that governed the world in Jonah's time. And they were controlling the land that God gave to his people, and they were the bitter enemies of God's people. And God tells Jonah, you go to the very capital, that great city Nineveh that had just impressive defenses. They talk about the wall being 100 feet wide and almost as equally as high, and nearly an impregnable city. We think of other fortified cities when we think of it. And Jonah just says, okay, I know what the Lord's saying. I'm not going to do it. Here's some background on the Assyrians. Assyria and Assyrians were almost synonymous with cruelty in the way that they dealt and treated the people. The excerpts that I'm going to read for you are the excerpts from their own writings, archaeological histories from their own writings and the surrounding peoples of different accounts of the Assyrian kings over time as they built their empire and how they treated people. Excerpt reads, Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, and most idolatrous empires in the world. For example, the writing of one of his conquests, King Assurbanipal II, we'll call him the king, boasted, I stormed the mountain peaks, I took them, speaking of his enemies. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off. I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. That's according to ancient records of Assyria and Babylonia. Regarding one captured leader, this king wrote, I flayed him. That means to cut into strips. I flayed him. His skin I spread upon the wall of the city. He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives, not waiting for them to die, stacking their corpses in piles. Next king, Shalmaneser II, boasted of his cruelties after one of his campaigns. He said, quote, a pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city, conquered the city, cut the people's heads off, and heaped them up in front of it as a memorial, if you will. Their youths and their maidens I burnt in the flames. Sennacherib wrote of his enemies, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off. Assurbanipal, the latest king, described the treatment of a captured leader in these words. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger, a knife. Through his jaw I passed a rope and put a dog chain upon him and made him occupy a kennel. In his campaign against Egypt, Assurbanipal also boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses, quote, on stakes, stripped off their skins and covered the city walls with them. Rough group, to say the least. Many atrocities have happened, but most historians say there was nobody who was more cruel than the Assyrians. And God says to Jonah one day, Jonah, after he had served him faithfully, was an established prophet, what I want you to do, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry out against that great city. Now, the account that we're going to read, we're going to see the details of God working through situations, miraculous, natural, supernaturally causing things to come to pass. And we're going to see very little prophecy, just that one that I quoted to you. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish, essentially. But the book is placed among the prophets and the prophecies. How come? Here's the main point. As much as we love the story because it reads like a account, a narrative, and it's very logical and flowing, it is rich in its prophetic, symbolic nature. And we're going to see this explained to us by the Lord Jesus Christ in just a few moments as we turn to the New Testament. The book of Jonah is not just a book that contains a biblical prophecy. The story of the prophet Jonah is the prophecy or the sign and the symbol, in as much as it also does contain it. First off, I want to put the two verses up on the screen that we've looked at in a great measure as we've talked about things prophetic here lately. And I want to point out one thing before we do put them up. During the time that Jonah walked the earth as a prophet, the northern kingdom was in apostasy and the southern kingdom wasn't doing a whole much better. But God wasn't just standing idly by. If Joel, the prophet that we studied, came first, gave his prophecy, well, they had gotten some warning. But what we do know is Jonah, Hosea, and Amos were all contemporaries. They were all on the planet at the same time. And it is likely to think that Jonah would have been aware of these prophets. To my way of thinking, if you're a prophet of God and you prophesy in these places, word gets out just like it's supposed to. And he may have been aware of what the Lord was speaking through these other two prophets. You see, the Lord sent an abundance of testimony to these people, wasn't just sitting idly by. Now, before we look at one specific prophecy, I want to point out these two verses that we look at quite often. Given within the books of the other two prophets, Hosea and Amos, at the same time of Jonah, when God's people had turned away from them, the Lord, a little truer to the prophetic structure that we find in these books, put these two really distinct little phrases. And let's look at Hosea's first. In Hosea chapter 12, we see, I've also spoken by the prophets, the Lord speaking. I have multiplied visions. I have given symbols, the emphasis on the word symbols, through the witness of the prophets. I focused a lot on the word symbols. Today I want to focus on, through the last part, the witness of the prophets. At the time Jonah lived, Hosea was out there, and we're going to see that Hosea is a very symbolic book. It's the next one that we're going to take before we get back into Kings. We'll go through Jonah, we'll go through Hosea, we'll go through Amos, and then we'll get back into our chronology here. But God said this, I've given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Just their writings? Not necessarily, because we see that the prophets also acted things out, very pronounced in the book of Ezekiel, which comes much later in the history. But we will see it in detail in the book of Hosea. Amos, the one that we quote all the time, chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So whether they're speaking it, whether they're writing it down, or whether they're living it out, God is using these men to communicate. And as we saw in the book of Joel, it had an immediate context for the people at that time and often had a farther-reaching fulfillment, as we saw in Joel, the day of the Lord, and even looked into the time of the millennium through the tribulation at that time. The book of Jonah has a little bit of written prophecy for a nation, but the entire account speaks volumes to the people at that time, the people who will come later, and I think very clearly to the people that would hear the teaching this evening and in the future. In the book of Hosea, I'm going to turn here really quickly, chapter 11, one of the things God said to the people at this time, Hosea chapter 11, I'm going to pick it up here in verse 1. When Israel was a child, speaking of, well, the ancestor of the nation and ultimately the nation. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Remember how that gets applied later to Jesus going down into Egypt and coming out when Joseph and Mary went with him as a young child. Out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. The Lord says in the third verse, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Think of what the Lord said. Hey, there's no one to help. They're bitterly afflicted. So God strengthens the king and helps Israel. But what we're going to see is Israel didn't really seem to respond to this. Same way the Lord always seems to work. They did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as to those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt. The Lord was good to them and did all these things, and to the intent that they would return to the Lord. But look at this verse in the 5th chapter 11, verse 5. But the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. God said, I was really, really good to them. They didn't understand that it was me, the Lord, who healed them. And then he says very specifically through his servant Hosea to the nation of Israel, the Assyrian shall be his king. We'll see it here in the 17th chapter of the book of Kings in a later study. It's history for us. But at the time that Hosea wrote about it, it was prophecy, a future prediction. Put yourself in Jonah's shoes. God sends you to the kingdom and says to prophesy good things, that the borders would be expanded. And so they are. And then, just as it looks like God is giving you a victory over your enemies, he tells you, if you're Jonah the prophet, I want you now to go to the Assyrians, the guys that butcher people and stack up their heads and skin them alive, literally. I want you to cry out to them. And God only ever has one thing in mind, that the people would repent. So it's interesting here that Jonah is thinking, not going to do that. I'm all on board when the Lord prophesies to Jonah's way of thinking good things. But when it's, well, there's a principle in play. But before we get directly to it, I want to take the Lord's testimony here of this book of Jonah. So turn with me, if you will, please. Keep a marker here in Jonah, but let's go to Luke chapter 11. Remembering these verses of the symbols given through the witnesses of the prophets, sometimes used interchangeably of the word sign. In Luke chapter 11, we'll pick it up partway through the Lord's teaching. Luke chapter 11, verse 29. The Lord is teaching, a crowd is gathered. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he, Jesus, began to say this. When Jesus walked centuries later before the nation of Israel, he said of them, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah, the prophet. Not the prophecy of Jonah, which was spoken to the Ninevites and the Assyrians in general. But he said, the sign of the prophet, Jonah. And then the Lord explains in verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, it wasn't just what he said, it's the things that Jonah was going through. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. There's a tie-in that we will explore as we go through the book of Jonah. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The Lord makes a tie-in And in Matthew, he speaks of the sign of Jonah, for as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, 3 nights in the earth. Hope I haven't ruined the story for you if you haven't read through it that far, but I'm sure we're all pretty familiar with it. But what I want to point out is, Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, and then Jesus takes it, the same sign, and applies it to the generation that he walked in. And I think we have enough biblical support, as we'll see later, maybe tonight, maybe not, that he would apply it with equal force to us, the generation, non-Jewish people, his church, this evening. So we have a context to look at this. God says, Jonah, go preach to those people who are so horrible to you. Cry out against them, for their wickedness came up. And Jonah knows his God enough to know that there's a possibility that if he does that, they will repent. Interestingly, the first words that Jesus preached, as recorded by Mark, was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But the concept that I think we can make a New Testament tie in here is what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. You see, that's always our Lord's heart, God's heart. But when Jonah came face to face with that, it was a troubling time for Jonah. Interestingly, if you turn back to the book of Jonah, we'll pick it back up in the second verse. The Lord's word to him was, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now that's a philosophy that prevailed in pagan deity worship. Well, their gods might be gods of the mountains, or their gods might be gods of the plains. Leave the mountains, the God has no power. Leave the plains, their God has no power. If Jonah thought that of his Lord, he was sorely mistaken. The same way, if we don't understand our God, we are sorely mistaken in what the Lord is trying to accomplish. Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Quick note there, where are you going to go? You know that's not possible. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, a storm, intense storm, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners, the men who operated the ship, were afraid. Every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. It's fascinating. Can't put too much weight on this, but inasmuch as Jesus points back to Jonah, and Jesus doesn't mention many prophets by name in the New Testament, but specifically draws attention to Jonah and says, just as Jonah became a sign, and the only sign that this wicked generation would get, he makes a connection. I can't help but think of another time when the Lord himself was sleeping in a storm in a ship, where the able-bodied seamen, the Galilean fishermen, the 12 disciples, thought they were going to perish. And they come to him and say, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? Now, in a sense, Jonah is not a direct sign of the Lord, but in ways there are some parallelisms. Jesus drew us that way. So we notice that, hey, here's a group of guys who are concerned. They think they're going to perish, and they go to Jonah for the answer. It's much similar to when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee. We'll point out some similarities and some contradictions, or some ways that it's not similar, here in a moment. So the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Whether it was stones or some other implement that they used in their method of divining, we see that the Lord was clearly at work. In Proverbs, we read that the lot lands in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The Lord used this. The Lord is at work every place, controlling every aspect of this account, which will ultimately become the prophecy and the sign for people. It points out to Jonah as being the reason that they're in this predicament. Then they said to him, Jonah, in verse 8, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He knew his God is the all-powerful creator. What was the disconnect where he thought he could flee from his presence? I can't tie that together for you, and I don't know that we're meant to. But when looking at this, I can only say that it makes no sense for people who know their God to run from them. But yet we'll see it all the time. We'll see it within brothers and sisters. We'll see it within the church at large. If you've ever heard somebody saying, I know that this is what God wants, but I'm going to do something else. You think, how utterly insensible. But yet it happens all the time. The only thing I can say is it must be a human weakness in our fallen nature that's being highlighted for us. But the lot falls to Jonah, and he answers them. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? And again, I've never found a good answer to that. You know that God wants this, but you're doing the exact opposite. What's with that? Is the way I would put it. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous or stormy. And he, Jonah, said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. For whatever Jonah's faults may be, there was a certain nobility there that he was willing to be sacrificed for their good. He knew that the Lord was disciplining him. And there was enough character in Jonah to not see other people pay the price for his mistakes. As imperfect as Jonah's motivations, it points very clearly to another group of Gentiles that could only be saved by a human sacrifice. If we go through biblical typology and symbology, we see that the sea and water is used as death or a symbol of death. We refer to that when we're baptized. When we go into the water, it's to identify with Jesus going into the grave or dying to our old nature. When we come back out of the water in baptism, it's symbolic or representative of the new life rising from the dead. If we apply that same symbol, hey, there must be a human that must appease death for these people to be saved. In that, it's very easily a picture of Jesus. And he tells them that, pick me up, throw me in. But what's interesting, these Gentiles, these pagans, these idolaters, they're not having it at first. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. It's like, here's the deal. God is doing this. It's because what I did, here's your chance for salvation. These men are going to work at any other option that they have before they resort to the sacrifice that was willing to be made for them. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. They couldn't be saved without the sacrifice in this case. But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. These people were more spiritually sensitive and receptive to the word of God than Jonah was at this time. In this way, he's surely not a type of Christ. So let's explore this. in the fullness of our study between today and next week, we will see Jonah more often a type of the nation of Israel, whose God was clearly speaking to, who God was good to, who God desired repentance from. And what he got mostly was disobedience. The same group of people that Jesus spoke of, hey, this is an evil and adulterous generation, they will get no sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So as much as we see some Christ-like foreshadowing, we'll begin to see Jonah being a type of the nation of Israel. Knowing here in this case, he tells him, no, you're going to have to throw me overboard. The Gentiles got it, but Jonah yet didn't get it at this point, in that he was being unrepentant before the Lord. So the mariners cry out, don't charge us with innocent blood. We pray, O God, we believe you in essence. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. As soon as the sacrifice was offered, well, the stormy sea, or the symbol of death, well, it was calmed. A way of salvation was made. In that, it's a type of Christ. And they had to acknowledge that there would be no other way. Israel rejected that when Jesus walked among them. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. They went through a conversion process. Right then and there, they got it. Verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Mostly, when we talk about Jonah, or when you talk to non-believers, Jonah is always one of the target books, along with Genesis, of why people just couldn't believe the Bible. First, it's the ark, and you couldn't get the animals on the ark, and I think we're all well-versed in that enough. And it's Jonah. Do you really believe that a fish swallowed a man? I'm always tempted to go through and get the video clips of the fish and the people swimming with the whale sharks. And I didn't do it today, and I'll tell you why, but I will put this out to you. If you're wanting to show your kids in such a way, just get on Google and type in swimming with whale sharks, and you will see a great fish that can get up to 65 feet long, and it's got a 5-foot mouth, can easily swallow a person, and no problem, just with standard issue fish swimming around right now. But I think it goes beyond this. When people will mentally entertain the thought of a God who can speak and create everything out of nothing, and a God who can satisfy justice and prepare a way of salvation and create a heaven where they can live in bliss forever, people have no problem usually thinking in this context that, well, God can make a heaven because they want to believe that because they want to go there. But the same God who can do that would have problems making a fish to keep a guy alive for 3 days. It's just a total inconsistency that also seems to be a part of the human condition. I'm sure if God can speak and create things, if God can create heaven, if God can save us, he's got no problem preparing a great fish to swallow Jonah. I have no problems with that whatsoever. And I was convicted of dishonoring the Lord when I tried to take some apologetic approach to say, in our own understanding, how this could happen. Hey, if God wants it to happen, no problem whatsoever. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God, chapter 2, verse 1, from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. Huge biblical truth right there, brothers and sisters. Why did Jonah repent? Was it his goodness that led the nation of Israel? No, but when Jonah, as I believe a type of Israel, was in affliction, crying out to the Lord, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. We know that Israel rejected Jesus, the sign of Jonah, which was to come. And we know that there are prophecies written about Israel that all the earth will be hallowed in me, God says, when I am glorified in your eyes. The prophets write, when Israel repents from their current position nationally, when they accept Jesus, the Messiah, the sacrifice that was given, when they come to that place of repentance and they're so ashamed that they don't even want to talk about the things that came before, as detailed in the prophet Zechariah and others, then, and only then it would seem, they will be restored. They go through this period of repentance, but it comes after a time of great affliction. We talked about it in the prophet Joel. We talked about the near Holocaust-like conditions briefly that will happen to the Jewish people in the tribulation. And after they go through that, they're going to cry out to God. It's a foreshadowing of Jonah here in the fish's belly. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. For You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All Your billows and Your waves passed over me. Also biblical symbols for troubles and tribulations that will go over God's people. Then I said, I've been cast out of Your sight, yet I will look again towards Your holy temple. I've been cast out of Your sight. Many prophecies where the Lord says, but for a moment I was angry with You. But for eternity, basically, He will be merciful to them. God uses that to get His people's attention. And specifically, He will use that to get Israel's attention. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. Waters can be a symbol of death. They can also, floods can be a symbol of Gentile armies or hostile enemies. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, Jonah says. He literally was in the fish. The fish was literally in the ocean. But this becomes a picture of the lowest deeps that the nation of Israel will also go to before they repent. And it's also symbolic of many of us before we have come to the Lord, going through a true rough patch. Verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer went up to You into Your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. Now this could easily be a picture of the Assyrians, who were known for not just their cruelty, but their idolatrous nature. Hey, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to You, Jonah says to the Lord, with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. This is true bona fide conversion, repentance happening here in Jonah, the individual. I think in some ways very typical of what the nation of Israel will go through. Ultimate fulfillment. We'll see a short-term fulfillment later in our study. Let's look at verse 10 right now. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I believe in the simple narrative of the book of Jonah is probably the most symbol-rich prophetic book, one of them, that we have. And of one of the obvious symbols to me is good old vomit used here symbolically. So we're going to have to talk vomit for a moment. We have no problem understanding what the literal application of that is. And we've all seen it and or experienced it. But I want to look at that biblically as a symbol. It's mentioned a few times in Scripture. But one of the first times symbolically is in the book of Leviticus. Let's turn there together, please. Leviticus chapter 18. The fish literally heaves Jonah up onto the dry land. And it does that because the Lord is in charge and He commanded it. Forcefully expels him from that situation. But in Leviticus chapter 18, we'll pick it up here in verse 24. But having said that, we'll remember what comes before. The Lord lists a laundry list of things that are absolutely unacceptable to God. In this book of Leviticus, the Lord puts forth all kinds of activities. And it refers to sexual immorality, among other things. A man with a man with a family, woman with family. You shall not do these sorts of things as others. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. God says of these things as the others that are listed, verse 24, do not defile yourselves, He's speaking to His people, with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled. I want to pause right there and just point out what God establishes as an absolute fact, because we have children here, and as you think about these things prayerfully, the Lord has said all the things that are listed before is what nations do to defile themselves. Thinking about that later on tonight, you might take a prayerful look at that, at this laundry list that the Lord gives us of the things. God says nations do these things, it defiles them, and then God has a response to this. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves, God tells his people, with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. When God brought the nation of Israel into the Canaanite land, he said, don't think it's because you're better than these people. It's because they're just so much worse that I'm driving them out before you. And God goes on to explain, if you start to engage in these practices, you'll be cast, in this statement, you'll be cast out of the land, which I'm casting out before you. Verse 25, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For a nation to be right in God's sight, it must not be involved in any of those things that God lists as an abomination, or any strangers that would come into that nation. God says none of that sort of thing. For all these abominations, verse 27, the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever, I read that as for whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people, put to death, literally. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. The Lord writes through Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. Much of what the God-hating, ignoring world embraces in the view of enlightenment and tolerance and progression is just a repeat reapplication of old sins that are just being repeated before. As God says, there's nothing new under the sun. That which was before will be again. As we look at so many of these things, maybe different terms, same practices, same things. As you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, examples that God gave us and said, no, the land is defiled when this happens. If the nation does it and allows the foreigners in it, the land is defiled. The land will vomit you out, cast you out. Well, it's interesting when you get a whole world that's involved in these sorts of things. But I want to look at another application, lest we think, well, no, that's an overemphasis of Old Testament symbology here, because, you know, the Lord doesn't really act that way in the New Testament. Please go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Chapter 3. The Lord writes, not to a disobedient prophet, not to the nation of Israel, but to his church, his bride. Specifically, the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel or the messenger, many people think the pastor or the teacher of the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Out of all the terms the Lord could have chosen, I believe very specifically and biblically he chose that one because we'd be able at one point, if we ever cared, or the church in Laodicea cared, what does the Lord mean? Well, how does the Lord use that word vomit? Well, in Leviticus, hey, if the land is defiled, if they're doing things that they ought not, they're going to be cast out of the land. Guess what happens to the nation of Israel? They don't heed the warning. They get cast out for a season later on in their history. The Laodicean church, you go to Laodicea today, there is no church. Their lampstand, their witness was removed. They were cast out from before the Lord. It doesn't seem that they continued. The message to us today, well, it's not just simply the abominations of Leviticus 18, although they're still in effect, but it would be simply anything. As we look at a message of the Lord who chooses to be good to people, and as we look at a nation that, well, little by little, might be getting cut off from the presence of the Lord. If it isn't the end of the end, there may be just a time when, what if, before the Lord comes for his church, before the tribulation, America goes down the tubes. You see, that was a problem with Jonah. And I think it's why the Lord used it as an enduring symbol. Jonah got caught up in, I'm willing to do the Lord's will as long as it's good for my nation. I'll go to Jeroboam. I'll deliver the Lord's message because the boundaries are going to be expanded. The defenses will be fortified. We'll prevail against our national enemies. But when it's go and love those who hate you, reach out to these people, the Ninevites, Jonah said, nope, not having it. Jonah did at that time what was common of the nation of Israel. They took, I believe, the idol of nationalism over the command of God to build his kingdom. They were all into build the nation of Israel. We are God's people as a nation, forgetting what God had told them repeatedly. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. The Lord says, not for your sake do I do these things, but that through you, Israel, all the nations of the world would be blessed. He told that to Abraham before there was an Israel. Through your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. They didn't know about Jesus. They don't know what you and I knew then, but they knew that was a promise. Wait a minute, somehow God wants to use us, the Jews, to bless Nineveh. How's that going to work? They were not having it. Jonah is a good type of it. Even at the end, when the disciples went to the Lord before he ascended, they said, Lord, is it now at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the outer parts of the earth, to all the nations. So Israel said, no, not going to do it in the person of Jonah. They said it in the person of Israel under the northern kingdom of Jeroboam. God was good to them, sent them a prophecy, and then sent them the prophecy of the sign of Jonah. We haven't gotten that far, but Jonah has come to repentance. And then he's going to backslide and waffle. It's exactly what Israel is going to do that we'll see later. We have a few minutes. I want to speak just briefly because for many of this, we've been through this before. But there is just totally, completely rich symbology here throughout this book. We saw what Jesus said and how it would apply to Israel who rejected him. Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish. But even in that 3 days, 3 nights, there was consistent symbolism in the Word of God placed in the book before that. For those of you who have been through this before, I'll keep it brief without all the slides. Looking in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus is walking with his disciples after he's resurrected in the last chapter, before he ascends, he's explaining to them that the Messiah must suffer many things and die and be buried and be resurrected, raised the third day as it was in accordance with the Scriptures. And the first time I came upon that, I said, okay, where in the Scriptures did it say Jesus has to be raised on the third day? Well, I said it there in Luke. Well, it must mean the Old Testament, because that's always what Jesus is referring to. So I started going through and doing my concordance and computer searches. Where does it say that the Messiah, when he comes, has to die and be raised on the third day? I still haven't found a scripture that says the Messiah must be raised the third day, but I see Jesus saying that the scripture said that must happen. But what I did find is that the scriptures teach it consistently. All the way through, I see a part of it here in Jonah, a huge, significant part of it. But briefly, that whole third day thing, if you go back into the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 9, what happens on the third day of creation? God parts the seas, picture of death, and dry land appears. Dry land appears on the third day. Interesting about that, and you don't see it in the English, the word for dry land in that particular passage is a Hebrew word, yabashah. And it's only used a few times in the Old Testament. And I encourage you to look this up. This is one of those things, you either get it or you don't, so I don't want to burden you with it. But if you're looking at this, he uses a special word. When God created the heavens and the earth, it's not the word yabashah, it's the word eretz. It's one of the most common words in the Old Testament. Eretz, earth, land, dirt. And there's even another word for dirt, like dirty dirt, mud, mire, that's used. But the word yabashah is used specifically of dry land. Third day of creation, it appears. And I started to wonder at that time, could this somehow be the first time this is used, a symbol of Jesus? Jesus? The dirt or the dry land that comes up? Well, as I looked through that, I saw the symbols that Moses was to give of the salvation, the water poured out that became blood. And the water that would be poured out on the dry land. But more than that, every time the word yabashah is used in the Old Testament, it's either in a symbolic way as a sign or a symbol from God, or it points to salvation. Most commonly used when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. They crossed over not on eretz, dirt, or the word for mire, but they crossed over on dry land, yabashah, safe in the midst of the death or the water. When Israel crosses over into the promised land across the Jordan, God heaps up the waters and they cross over on dry land, yabashah, salvation for them. The book of Jonah, I already started to point it out in that picture of here's the Gentiles, the pagan mariners, in the midst of, well, eternal death, the water, the storm, they're going to perish. A sacrifice is required, and it said they wouldn't accept it. They tried, they rowed hard to get to. Three times in this book, Jonah, that word is used. The first time it is used in verse 9. Jonah says, I'm a Hebrew. I fear, I serve the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, yabashah. And then in verse 13, after he explains these things to them, you need to pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. Death will be satisfied. A way will be made for you to be saved. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to, the word is yabashah, land. No, I'm going to try and save myself. I'm not coming to that sacrifice that was made for me here. And then finally, when Jonah repents in the belly of the fish heaves him up, not onto the earth, eretz, but onto dry land. Jonah repents and is saved. Now it's interesting when you go through there, and I encourage you to check it. I looked for third day references, and I found another third day reference that we'll explain as we finish up here, because I think it ties directly into the symbols. Because God says, I've spoken to my servants the prophets and given them symbols by the witness of the prophets. And I believe this is exactly, this account is one of the great symbols that God was giving to Israel at that time, as Jesus reapplied when he walked amongst them, and that we would understand even as we gather here this evening, apart from repentance, there is no salvation. There is an old teaching in, there's traditional and there's liberal is probably the simplest way I can break it down. They usually call the traditional the old rabbinical teachings, the old schools before the Talmud, the Mishnah and the Gemara and the what gave rise to modern Judaism. But the old rabbis used to teach that God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh intentionally. I think we can all accept that. He could have done it in 18, he could have done it in 1, he could have done it in 15 minutes, I'm sure. But God chose 6. And then he rested on the seventh. And Scripture says he did that as a model. The traditional rabbi said it was a picture of the way all of creation, all of created history would go. It's called the creation week or the world week view. And what they used to teach was that as much as Psalm says to the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day, and Peter quotes that psalm, they said each day of creation is meant to represent a 1,000-year period. The earth existed 2,000 years before the law, and that would be the time of the patriarchs, Abraham. 2,000 years with the law, Moses forward. 2,000 years with the Messiah, and then, well, comes the day of rest, or the seventh 1,000-year period. Well, the Jews couldn't accept that because they got to 2,000 years with the Messiah doesn't work out. There's not been a Messiah available to Israel for nearly 2,000 years. As Christians, we know better. They rejected that. And then on the seventh day, or the seventh 1,000-year period, would be the Sabbath day, or the millennium. In Revelation, talks about the 1,000-year period. Now, if you do that prophetic math, if you believe in a young earth creationist view, which there's a lot of great evidence, it fits. When you count up the genealogies, as Usher and other people have done, it's like we're right in there, with the exception of we're in the seventh day right now. We've just started the beginning of the seventh 1,000-year period, and that would be consistent with what Jesus taught. You do not know what time of day he will return. He didn't say he would come right at the beginning of the 1,000-year period, but if that is God's intention, and it's detailed on one of the bookmarks we have back there in the book ministry, we're in that seventh-day period of time, which just goes so nicely with time is short. But interesting to this, and this is where I want to end up, there's another prophecy that talks about a third day reference in a prophetic sense, and it's found in the book of Hosea, which we'll study next. And I'll just give this to you to think and test this evening. Hosea the prophet is sent at the same time that Jonah is alive, at the same time Jonah was probably going through this. He is prophesying to a nation that has turned away from God, the northern kingdom, and it's all about their idolatrous or adulterous symbolic, we'll talk about it when we get into it later, relationship. What does God want? He wants them to come back to him. That's what God always wants, and he wants that for everybody. But in the book of Hosea, so clearly portrayed, chapter 6, the Lord says through his servant the prophet, come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, God has torn, God has afflicted, God has punished, God has chastened us. For as he said, they will pour out a prayer when our chastening is upon us. Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He, God, has stricken us, Israel, but he will bind us up. There's going to be some restoration. God is speaking through his prophets. And then it says in verse 2, after 2 days, he, God, will revive us, Israel. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. It's clear and consistent as we pray and we seek the Lord. The Lord has put it throughout all of his word that there is a time coming of restoration for Israel. And this speaks to me quite clearly of what I believe is intentional, the world week model. God doesn't do anything arbitrarily. That there will be 2 days, 2,000 years where Israel says, nope, that is not our Messiah. And there will be a period of affliction that they go through. And they've been afflicted aplenty in those 2,000 years. Just as this represents, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up. There's yet one more period of affliction coming. when not just the nation Israel, but certainly them, and the earth, for all those who would open their heart to the Lord, will turn to them. And we see that of the great harvest from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as spoken in the book of Revelation. And after that, well, the seventh day, the day of rest, the Sabbath, the thousand-year period, that Israel will live in His sight. God will reign upon this earth. Evil will be limited. But we'll look at some of those things. And having set the stage that way, I would encourage you to pray as you read through the rest of the book of Jonah, which, Lord willing, we will talk about and finish up next week. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, for Your Word, that in so many different ways and every time, Lord, has this one simple message: return to Me. No matter what we have done, Lord, it's the consistent message for everyone at every time. No wickedness is too great, as we saw in Your heart for the Ninevites. And Lord, You challenged me in this teaching as I thought about nations that are wicked. How, Lord, You're no respecter of persons. You're no respecter of nations, Lord. You use them for Your purposes. What You do care about is every human being. Father, they'd have a chance to hear Your gospel, that they would repent, that they would come to You. Lord, I would like to repent of any hardness of heart against any nations that I perceive as my enemy, Lord. And just acknowledge, Father, that we are to be building the kingdom and not the nation. Lord, I do pray for Your blessings upon us as a people, as a church, Lord, and even the nation. But I do pray, Lord, that we would put You, Your Word, and Your heart first and above all things. And You would help us, Father, to prioritize our lives, our thoughts, in accordance with Your Word, not our desires or our perspectives. I thank You for this Word. I praise You, Lord, and I ask these things for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.